For those of you who have never been here before for one of these Q&As, I know most everybody has, but I mean, this is just a chance for us to hear from our pastors. Becoming a bigger and bigger, group here, almost 600 a lot of Sundays and over 600 at times. And so you don't always get a chance to have individual one-on-one time with Phil and Mike, although they are very accessible to doing that. But this is just our time to really be able to come together and have that time where you can ask those questions that you've been wondering about, and they're very gracious to always answer everything. And so we do that today, and these are things we'll do a little combination between the ones that emailed me this week. Again, if you'd like to go to the back, Trent is back there with a microphone, and he is waiting for anybody that would like to come forward. But I have about five or six questions here that I got emailed to me, so we'll kind of go back and forth between the live questions and the ones I received. And they really are just practical things that you might have been thinking about. And so we'll jump right into it. And the first one even got text over just to get you guys going a little bit. It says, if Jesus is God, who is he praying to? And Phil never wants these ahead of time, so.
Yeah, he's praying to God the Father. Okay. You have to understand the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, in order for that to make sense. There is one God. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. He has one mind, one will, and so during his incarnation, Christ, and in fact, I suppose for all eternity, Christ took on human nature as well. And so what you have is the human nature of Christ praying. And when you see him hungry or in agony in the garden, for example, what you're seeing is the natural, normal humanity of Christ expressing himself. And he prayed as well as a true human to God the Father, even though he himself is also God in human flesh. It's a complex doctrine. I don't know that anyone has ever been able, well, in fact, I'm pretty certain nobody's ever been able to wrap their human mind around all of the truth there, because by nature, God is a bigger concept than any of us could ever comprehend. And that's one of the difficult doctrines of Scripture, and yet we have to go by what Scripture says, that Jesus is God. Scripture is very clear about that, particularly in like the first chapter of the Gospel of John or the first chapter of Hebrews. It's very clear that Jesus is God, manifest in human flesh, and when he's praying to the Father, he's not praying to himself, he's praying to the first person of the Trinity. And if you have a hard time piecing all that together in your small human brain, so do all of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think one of the confusions is Scripture calls God the Father God, and it calls God the Son God, and it calls God the Spirit God. And sometimes when it means to simply identify the Father, the first person of the Trinity, it calls him God in distinction, to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. We give thanks and praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it seems to some that God is one thing and then Jesus is another thing. And it's precisely not the case. When you hear God, you should think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you hear God, you should think the whatness of deity, right? All of the attributes that make God who he is. He is just God, who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, who is love, who is light, all of those things, Spirit. God, what God is common to all three persons. And sometimes the first person, the Father, is referred to as God, but it doesn't mean, to the exclusion of the Son or the Spirit. So Jesus, God the Son, is praying according to his human nature to God the Father, who is, God overall. The Son is as much God overall, but the Son, by virtue of his humanity, prays to the Father just as we pray.
Let's go in the back. I know some are back there, so we'll kind of go back and forth. So the first person back there with a question.
Hi, Pastor Phil and Mike. My name is Katie and Monica.
If you could speak up a little bit, we can't hear
sorry.
You.
Sorry. My name is Katie and Monica. My question is, how should Christians think about open versus closed adoption? And are there biblical principles that can help guide that decision?
Open versus closed, like adoption, having, you know, sort of having the birth parents aware and the children aware of their birth parents and versus not at all?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a good
question.
Yeah,
my answer would be I don't think Scripture even addresses that question. And it's probably, I've not put a great deal of thought into this, but my inclination would be it's one of those things that depends to a great deal on the circumstances. And I don't think right or wrong, sin versus righteousness would normally be an issue in that. It's up to the adoptive parents and the birth parents how they treat that, and I don't think there is just one way that applies to every situation.
Yeah, I would agree.
Thank you.
Well, I'll go, like I said, back and forth here a little bit. Somebody asked, I've heard some people say it's not legitimate to interpret earlier scripture by later scripture. For example, since the first recipients of the book of Mark wouldn't have had access to the gospels of Luke and John, they say we shouldn't use these gospels to interpret Mark. But I've noticed that Nathan Busnitz has no problem bringing in Luke and John when interpreting Mark, and neither did John MacArthur. What are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, I'm with Nate Busnitz and John MacArthur on that.
I was really hoping you'd say that. Yeah.
Yeah, the concern comes from the idea that, you know, the meaning of any particular passage of Scripture is nothing but a retreat to the intent of the author who wrote it. And if that author who wrote the earlier passage of Scripture, you know, didn't know as a human being, right, without omniscience, later Scripture that would come, you know, to be a help to interpret his own words, then he was trying to get across a meaning without the help of, you know, later revelation. And so if we're trying to understand authorial intent, we shouldn't take things that are revealed later to try to determine meaning, right? But there's a technical distinction in hermeneutics that some people might find too fine, but I think it's a good one if you understand it properly, and it's the distinction between meaning and significance. It's the distinction between interpretation and application, right? Certainly, the significance of a particular biblical text early in the book of Genesis is going to be filled in and rounded out and clarified and built upon and added to by later revelation. You know, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Right? We that text meant something when Moses wrote it in 1440-something B.C. to the original audience of the children of Israel on the plains of Moab, the second generation getting ready to take the land. And so it can't mean what it never meant. But the full significance of the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent is known only through the progress of revelation. It doesn't mean that Moses didn't know what he was writing. It did mean that he didn't know the full significance or application of what he was writing. There's just so many applications of this. You know, Psalm 22 is all the messianic psalms. So much of prophecy tells us certain pieces of who the Messiah might be, what he'll be like, the circumstances of his coming. But like Peter says in 1 Peter 1, right, there were certain things that we did know, and there were certain things that we didn't know, and that only depends upon later revelation. I think the important thing to say is we shouldn't shoehorn later revelation into earlier revelation in the manner of interpretation or meaning, but that we should, because we have the full benefit of all of God's revelation. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We live in the age of fulfillment, and that's a great blessing. We should read Genesis like Christians. We should read Obadiah like Christians, and not merely like Jews. We should see the full fulfillment of all of these things that have come to pass, and read in light of the filling out and the significance coming true in this age of fulfillment. I can't sort of shut my eyes to the fulfillment of prophecy and read it as if it hasn't really come true, but I also can't shoehorn meaning into where it didn't go.
Yeah, I agree with that, except I'm not sure what you mean when you say we shouldn't shoehorn meaning in, because just to give you an example, a couple of times when I've preached on the Messianic Psalms that contain sort of veiled prophecies or references to Christ, and you don't know that until you see that psalm quoted in the New Testament, I've had seminary students come to me and say, you can't preach Christ from the Psalms, because the psalmist didn't have Jesus in mind when he wrote that. And I disagree with that level of tight hermeneutics, that if you're dealing with the Old Testament, the idea is you can't bring Christ into it. When the New Testament repeatedly quotes the Old Testament and refers it to Christ, and you referred to, I'll read the text from 1 Peter 1, Peter's talking about salvation. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So what's he referring to? What predicts the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow? You mentioned Psalm 22. There's Isaiah 53. These are Old Testament prophecies about the suffering and glory of Christ. And Peter specifically says that the prophets who wrote that didn't, they were conscious of the fact that they themselves didn't know the full meaning of how that would play out. And I think as an exegete and from and a believer, the New Testament, you can't preach those Old Testament passages and leave out the fact that these are prophetic references to Christ.
No, definitely not. And that's what I mean about reading like Christians. So obviously, if the New Testament employs an Old Testament text and makes explicit application to Christ, then that was the meaning, right, of the text. And my concern is that we don't say, oh, well, the prophets just were ignorant of their own meaning. It's actually the case that they were quite more knowledgeable and intentional than we often give them credit for. There's no reason that David, writing Psalm 22, can't intend to make a reference to his own circumstances as well as a veiled reference to the Messiah who would be his greater son, because he was a prophet and the Spirit of God is speaking through him. What the prophets didn't know was what person or time the Messiah would be personally, Jesus of Nazareth, or when he would come, you know, 4 BC or whatever it was that Jesus was actually born. But they did know that there was a Messiah to come, that he was going to suffer, and that he was going to rise in glory, right? That there was going to be a suffering and glories to follow. Daniel 9, the Messiah, the prince will be cut off and have nothing, and then the end will come. He's going to usher in everlasting righteousness and so on. So definitely agree. The Messianic Psalms, especially confirmed by the New Testament, we have to say that those were that was the meaning of the original, because the Spirit of God inspired the original, right?
And so what do you do with, let's say, Isaiah 7:14? Because this is debated even within our circles, even I think among some of the seminary professors. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That has traditionally been understood as a reference to Christ. Mm-hmm. And yet, if you look at the context in Isaiah, That's not crystal clear. And is it a reference, you know, to Meher Shalal Hashbaz, or is it a reference to Christ? And I know there was one idea that was floated years ago, that the reference to Christ, that part of the meaning, was actually infused into that text by the New Testament writers. That just seems pretty far-fetched to me.
Exactly right. I mean, that's actually what I'm working to protect. If we were to say that the New Testament writers gave meaning to an Old Testament text that wasn't there originally, what you're saying is that those original authors are not sovereign over their own meaning, and that the original meaning wasn't what God really intended or something, and that's a problem. We can't have the Old Testament or the New Testament correcting the meaning of the Old Testament. It has to be in some sense that Isaiah as a prophet does know that there is an immediate reference to Meir Shalal Hashbaz and a greater and farther referent to the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ.
And the criticism of that is now you've got two meanings in one text of Scripture. Is the meaning of Scripture one, or is it?
I think sometimes the one meaning of Scripture has multiple reference, right?
So like double entendre.
Something like that, you know.
Okay, we don't want to get into this too much. We'll talk about this at lunch because I have questions about this.
All right. Just one more comment on that. The sort of the locus classicus on this is Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image, right? Is that a reference to the Trinity? Is it proper to see the plural noun there, pronoun, us, and think there's multiplicity in the Godhead? Or is it just an honorific plural, you know, the plural of majesty, these sorts of things? And one of the things that you have to remember is that Genesis 1 is narrating events long before the writing of Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1 is written in 1440 BC as Moses is taking the second generation into the land. The events of Genesis 1 are happening in 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 BC, whatever it is, right? So the events of Genesis 1 are being narrated, but they're far, far further in the past than the writing of it. And what happens between, call it 4,000 BC and 1440 BC? Well, you have God revealing himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, moving Joseph down to Egypt and back out of Egypt and liberating the sons of Israel and freeing them from the bondage of Pharaoh, right? And as that's happening, the oral teachings of who Yahweh is are being passed down generation to generation from Moses, you know, who's beholding God on the mountain, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on, all the way to Moses. And so it is not inconceivable to think that there is an understanding of the God who speaks all things into existence as the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, right? By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, the Spirit of his mouth, all their hosts. There is so much revelation that would happen even personally from the fathers of Israel, the patriarchs of Israel, to the people of Israel that would make a plural noun in Genesis 1:26 make a lot of sense as to multiplicity of persons in the Godhead, even if it's not explicitly revealed the way that it is in the New Testament, you know, with all of that detail, Father, Son, and Spirit, and so on. And so that is legitimate because that's not earlier revelation.
Okay, so one simple question. Since the writers of Scripture wrote words as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Is it possible that there is meaning in a text that the human author wasn't even aware of, but the Holy Spirit intended?
Well,
and now we understand it through the New Testament.
This is where I would come back to that technical distinction between meaning and significance. Meaning, no, significance, yes. Because if there is meaning that the human author didn't intend, but the Spirit of God did intend, then you have a distinction between the meaning of the divine and human authors that I think winds up being absurd when you work it out. Then you have God intending the human author to intend less than God intended.
Well, you do have that incident in the Gospel of John where Caiaphas unwittingly makes a prophecy. He doesn't understand what he's saying, but it is a prophetic word because he's the high priest that year.
I get that. I would say that Caiaphas, being an unbeliever, wouldn't be a good, you know, exception to make the rule on, that we shouldn't make that particular instance the...
See, I'd say the opposite. If that could happen
with
an unbeliever...
We'll be right back with you in just a few
minutes. Yeah.
Why not more so with a prophet? Anyway, we'll talk about it at lunch.
All right.
Next question.
And I'll remember that in the next Q&A. We'll bring it up and then... We'll let you know what they've decided.
So. Yeah.
Let's have Mike do a Sundays in July on that question.
Right.
Good question.
Yeah. All right, let's go in the back again.
We are going to do something like this on the 12th because it's the 70th anniversary, and so we're going to have fellowship groups, and we'll do another Q&A type thing.
Oh, we are?
Yeah.
So I was counting on preaching that Sunday.
Oh, well, maybe you'll do that then.
No, I'll preach on that subject.
Okay.
Can you help me prepare that?
Yeah, we'll talk about it tomorrow.
Good morning, pastors. My name is Josiah. I'm having a problem understanding the practicality of Christian hedonism. So I'm confused about the correlation between enjoying God and imitating God, because besides verbal, persuasive, and evangelistic imitation, it feels like there's a lack of a correlation between internal euphoric satisfaction in Him and the outward desire to practice imitating God, specifically in nonverbal, unnoticed godliness. Do you think these two concepts are codependent, or?
I think that you can't glorify God in, quote unquote, imitating Him in your godlikeness without delighting in that righteousness. Otherwise, to do that, to conform outwardly but not inwardly, is to be a hypocrite, right? It is to be satisfied with the washing the outside of the cup, but leaving the inside, you know, full of uncleanness. The concept of Christian hedonism is, you know, the name is intended to be provocative, and it's what causes a lot of people to stumble. Hedonism by itself is the pursuit of pleasure for its own sake, which is, of course, an ungodly notion if that pleasure is defined as what our own fleshly passions, how it would define it. But the truth of Christian hedonism simply makes this claim, right, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That the pursuit of the glory of God in our lives and the pursuit of our pleasure are not two separate pursuits, because the object of our pleasure, truly speaking, is God Himself. We were created to know and enjoy God, and therefore glorifying Him is to manifest Him as glorious as He is, which you can't do without enjoying the glory, right? And the place in Scripture where that, I think, is clearest set out is in Philippians 1, where Paul is awaiting trial before Nero. He's on house arrest, and he says, I will rejoice because I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted or magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's joy is constant because he knows Christ will be glorified, whether he lives or whether he dies. The question is, why does he think that Christ will be glorified in him whether he lives or whether he dies? The next word is for. And people have Bible, there are Bible translations that don't have for in Philippians 1:21 because certain translation philosophies think conjunctions are difficult. Christ will be magnified in my body because to me, that's a prepositional phrase that introduces subjectivity, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, which means what? Well, where do we see gain in Philippians? In Philippians 3:8, right? Whatever things were gains to me, verse 7, these things I've counted as loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, so that I may gain Christ and not be found in him with a righteousness of my own, right? So to die is gain means I lose everything that life can give me and I gain him and I still think it's gain. To live as Christ means he is more valuable than all that that death could take from me and all that life could offer to me. And because to me, I believe that Christ is more valuable than all those things, therefore he'll be magnified in me. So I magnify Christ when I have that subjective appraisal of him that is such that I can lose everything in this life and cry gain. I'm satisfied in him. That's what Christian hedonism means. And therefore, if that's true of you, if you take delight in the glory of God above everything, if you can lose everything and cry gain because he means more to you than all of that, then you will live in a way that brings more of the disclosure of that glory to the eyes of your heart, and you will live in a way that avoids the clouding of that glory to the eyes of your heart, because he's the most precious thing in the world to you. And when you do that, you'll be like him, right? When you live in such a way as to pursue the greater disclosures of the glory of God in Christ to the eyes of your heart, you do what he says, because that glory is disclosed on the path of obedience and not on the path of disobedience. All right,
thank you. One thing, though, I noticed in your question, you used the expression internal euphoric satisfaction. I think our satisfaction isn't always euphoric.
Right, yeah.
I mean, the Apostle Paul learned how to be satisfied even when he was suffering. I doubt that he was feeling euphoria. So that would be one of my concerns about Christian hedonism, is this notion that your feelings are all that important. I don't think how you feel about something is as important as what your will is saying.
Yeah, I think that it's a mischaracterization to say that God's glory, you know, his manifest glory is somehow dependent upon my sensation of something. That's not what anybody is preparing it. Although there will be, you know, you've not seen him, but in him you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That doesn't always mean sort of frothing mirth. It doesn't always mean, you know, like that. It's not the way that evangelicalism portrays it is this, you know, everybody's arms are swaying and the lights are low, or, you know, and the tears are coming down. You know, that's not necessarily joy, right? Those are things that can be counterfeited. Even the Great Awakening and Edwards's, you know, narrative of surprising, I forget what it's called, faithful narrative of surprising conversion or something like that, has taught us, right, that outward signs are not necessarily indicative of true inward joy. The key is, what does my heart treasure above all things? Is it, can I lose all things and have Christ and cry gain? Can I have all things and hold them loosely because Christ means more to me than all of those things? If not, you can do justly, but you can't love mercy. You can give sacrificially, but you can't give cheerfully. A pastor can shepherd the flock of God, but he can't shepherd the flock of God willingly and eagerly. You see, Scripture makes demands of our affections. And if we don't feel righteously, we are sinning, no matter how much we might do outwardly righteously. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the outward thing until the feelings catch up, as if, well, since I can't give cheerfully, I shouldn't give at all, or since I can't shepherd willingly, I shouldn't shepherd at all. No. It means that when you fail to do your internal duty, you ought not to make that a reason to compound your disobedience by failing to do your external duty, but that you should do your external duty, bending your will to do it if you have to, while repenting that your internal duty is not being done, and begging God to give you a heart to love the righteousness that you know that he's owed. But remember that you're, it's still, I call it obedient disobedience. You're doing things outwardly that you know you should do, but if your heart's not in it, what does Jesus say? These people honest me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. In vain do they worship me. In vain. So.
Yeah, but again, it's not always euphoria. Wait till you get to be a septuagenarian with terminal cancer. You'll discover that sometimes it's not sort of, what did you say, frothing joy? It's usually not frothing joy, but it is a peace of mind that passes understanding. And sometimes it's a calmness rather than that sort of hand waving. In fact, usually I'd say it's a calm sense of peace and satisfaction in knowing Christ that exists even if you're feeling the opposite of euphoria.
Well, let me go back to one that I got emailed. This said, I'm a wife and mother of children. I've been a Christian for over a decade, and by God's grace, I've learned to trust God through many trials. But I still struggle to have a gentle and quiet spirit daily, especially with my children and my husband. I still struggle with selfishness, self-centeredness, and pride. How can I have a gentle and quiet spirit daily?
Tell her.
That's a question for Darlene, actually. She's a master of that. Yeah, and I don't. I do think there are some people who are just constitutionally different. You know, you've got women who are naturally quiet, shy, passive types. It doesn't mean they're necessarily more godly than the ones who are more, say, energetic and whatever. But I don't know. I'm not a woman, so I can't explain the feminine side of why it's difficult to have a gentle and quiet spirit. But I do know that, as a man, it's not always easy to manifest. The fruits of the Spirit don't come naturally to me. They're fruit of the Spirit. And if I let my natural tendencies go, And darling, you don't need to comment on this. I'm not always manifesting perfect sanctification. And it seems to happen when I drive, doesn't it? But you have to mortify the flesh. That's the answer to every struggle we have with sin. Mortify that sin, which means you put it to death, which also means sometimes it's a struggle to do that, but you have to be ruthless.
Yeah, I was thinking along similar lines. You know, you fight for what Scripture calls you to be as a woman, gentle and quiet spirit, as you do as a man, being strong and taking responsibility and leading and being sacrificial. You know, it's the same thing. I'm not what I ought to be. How do I become more of what I ought to be? And I think part of it, I mean, then it is just the process of mortification. A lot of that is bathing your mind with Scripture, right? So if it all starts in the mind, Romans 12, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, say a loud and boisterous spirit, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how is that your mind being renewed? It's with the Scriptures, so that you can test and approve what the will of God is. You can say, this is good, pleasing, and perfect to God, this way of walking. So first, bathing my mind in the Scripture. Two, I think it's having a prayer life that's dedicated to an honest self-assessment. That one thing that I appreciate about that question is the humility and the honesty of saying, I am not what I ought to be in precisely the way that the Bible calls a woman to be, and I don't like that. Being honest with the Lord that way and being open to instruction is already on the path to mortifying that. But then I think it's also just, okay, nobody sins out of duty. You don't feel a strong compulsion that says, boy, I really want to be a gentle and quiet-spirited person, but I think I just have to do the loud and boisterous thing. No, you sin in any sin because sin promises you a pleasure, a satisfaction that you think you'll have on the path of disobedience that's greater than the satisfaction you have on the path of obedience. Whether it's, I just need to give full vent to my emotions because I just got to get it out, or this child is so, you know, annoying and rambunctious that I can't possibly be gentle or quiet with him, or my husband just fails to do what he must do for our family, and therefore I have to, you know, let him hear about it. Otherwise, how is righteousness ever going to be happening in our home? And you detect, right, that whether it's control, whether it's a sense of self-righteousness that I have to be telling somebody else what's wrong with them, whether it's just I actually want God's blessing in my home and it's not getting done unless I intervene and manipulate, right? All of that is learning what it is that sin is promising you in that moment. And if you find out before the Lord in prayer that those things aren't going to be achieved by your sinning, right? That God's will is never done by sinning. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, then you start to recognize, okay, Lord, what is it that I can sort of relinquish to you? My husband will, if he's going to improve in these areas, will do it apart from my not being gentle and quiet with him. My children, if they're to be reformed, you know, in their behavior, are not going to be reformed by me sinning in front of them and against them, you know, as a means of trying to get that to happen. What is it that how can I trust your promises? How can I walk in practical ways of seeing what it is that I want to get done? Without being willing to sin against you for it. And just, Lord, set a guard over my mouth. God, make me to know my own sin. Make it so that my sin is more obnoxious to me than anybody else's sin around me, so that I'm always looking to myself and correcting others with gentleness, Galatians 1:6, because boy, because by the standard of measure that I use, it'll be measured to me, Matthew 7:2. And so I don't want to be so harsh with others while having the plank in my own eye. If I can see my sin ever before me, David says in Psalm 51, then I won't be so harsh with others when they're doing something that I don't appreciate. And I think it's just that process of praying that into your soul. What do I want in these moments that I'm not getting? Where does God say that I should actually get that? Where does satisfaction come from? It comes on the path of obedience rather than disobedience. Let me forfeit the false pleasure, pursue the true pleasure, and just ask God to renew my mind, even as I keep one eye on his grace and one eye on my own sin. So.
Yeah, very good. Let's go in the back, Trent.
Hi. First off, I want to say thank you so much for the time that you guys put into studying the Word of God and applying it into your in your family's life. It's blessing each one of us. So thank you so much for that what you do that personally and also for your sermons. But the question I have, especially us bouncing from VBS, the value of memorizing the Word of God, what are some, like, here's like, I don't know, 10, 50 verses that would be good to have your kids have under their belt? You know, by the time they're, I don't know, through middle school age, these are verses they should, you should help your kids memorize. And also as an adult, for us, having the Word on our heart, and because you guys have helped us tremendously in studying the Word of God, and we have quite great tools for that. But what are the bases, what are the base ones that you think that have been valuable in your personal life and in your marriage and your kids that you have raised? Thanks.
Yeah, there are more than 10.
I'm not just being facetious there.
I think it's good to begin to memorize scripture as early as you can, because your memory gets faulty the older you get. When I first became a Christian, my first few months as a believer, somebody gave me the Navigator's topical memory system. It's, I don't know if they still make that. Do they? It came with a book and a box of little cards that you memorize one a week. So there were 52 verses in the set. And then maybe 15, 20 years ago, shortly after the MacArthur Study Bible came out, there was a similar kind of set of memory verses, different verses, but about 50 verses in, I think they called it the MacArthur Bible
memory system.
Scripture memory program. Those exist somewhere. I think if you do a Google search at the Grace to You website, you'll find the list of 50 or so verses that were in that system.
It's in the Daily Bible too. They do the 52. Maybe part of the
MacArthur Study Bible. I'm not sure.
The Daily Bible. The Daily Bible.
So. I mean, I can't list them all off the top of my head, but they're basic verses that contain, in some cases, the kernel of gospel truth in a single verse, and other verses that are important. But I would say don't stop with just those 50. You need to get into the pattern of memorizing scripture and memorize as much as you can. When I've mentioned before that when I was in college, I decided to memorize the whole book of Romans because I was taking a course in Romans from my favorite professor, and I didn't want to disappoint him. And I knew all his tests were based on the text of Scripture, so I memorized the book of Romans. That was maybe the most profitable exercise, spiritual exercise, I ever did. And I wish I had kept it up and memorized more of the New Testament, but I'm beyond the age where that's really even practical. But I still remember the book of Romans, so... Mm-hmm. That's why I go there often when I preach. All that is to say, I don't think there's necessarily a definitive list of verses you need to memorize, but pick the ones that are meaningful, that have instructed you, and memorize those.
Yeah, I think the way that I would answer that is you pick the verses that you need to remember in the battle of the hour of temptation. You know, I memorized scripture like they were each verse was a little dagger that you could plunge into the neck of the dragon of temptation in that hour. Because what does Satan want to do? He wants to attack when the defenses are down. And how did the Lord battle temptation? Right? It is written. It is written. On the contrary, it is written. You know, so even when Satan twisted scripture to him, he was responding with the proper interpretation of scripture. And so I think whether you're a young child, a teenager, an adult, memorize the verses that hold out the promises of reward and grace that offset the false promises of sin in particular. So, for example, if I'm tempted to lust, which is a very common thing for a young man to have to go through, you know, I mean everybody, but you know, I'm thinking of a 11, 12, 13-year-old boy, I'm going to train that kid to know Matthew 5, 8, backwards and forwards. Why? What's the temptation to lust? Hey, satisfy the desire of your eyes by looking upon this thing that God says is not for you to enjoy, right? What do I want in that moment? I want the gratification of my eyes, or the eyes of my flesh, so to speak. Well, what does Scripture say is what is the promise of Scripture against that? That I can believe in that moment and say, okay, do I believe this or do I not believe this? Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what is more desirable for your eyes to see, young man? Is it this, lustful image, this impure image of something that God says is not for you to have in this way at this moment? Or is it the sight of God by the eyes of faith? If the pure in heart shall see God, and what I want is something to satisfy my eyes, then I ought to be pure, not just outwardly, but in heart, because that's the greatest satisfaction my eyes can behold. Or if my temptation is to be anxious and worry, right? Then I want to meditate on passages like Matthew 6:25-33, right? Do not worry about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough cares of its own. Which of you, by worrying, could add a single hour to his life, cubit to his height? Fear not, if I'm fearful, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What would you worry about if your Father is there for you and caring for you, and it's his happy pleasure to give you these things? Or, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which transcends all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I want to find those verses that speak directly to the lies that I'm tempted to believe by particular sins, and I want to take them as daggers, as the sword of the Spirit, and plunge them into the heart of that temptation. As a young man, it was Proverbs 12:1. He who loves discipline loves knowledge, but the one who hates reproof is stupid. As a young man, you hate discipline. You hate being told that you're wrong. The Proverbs are so huge for a young child because they teach you to love correction and to distrust your own inclinations. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So you would pick those things. Okay, what am I tempted by? And what are the promises that Scripture gives that I'm to believe in that moment of temptation over and against the lies that sin wants me to believe?
Yeah, by the way, I did a Google search while he was talking. It's easy, very easy to find the 52 passages in the John MacArthur Scripture Memory System. And the thing that's interesting, the Navigator's topical memory system that I mentioned, those are all just one verse, and at most, sometimes two verses. I notice in John's list, there are as many as four verses at once you have to memorize. Great passages. There are 52 of them. I'm not going to read them all to you, but Google it yourself. You can find them.
Scripture just does that for you. I just want one other one, right? Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So if I'm tempted to put my hope in money or fear for not having money, what's the remedy? He has said he's never going to leave us. And if he is the greatest treasure of your heart, then you can lose everything and be content. So.
Very good. Well, let me go back to some that I get. This one, interesting one. It says, does committing a sin in your dreams require you to repent of it? It says, although sometimes our active waking choices affect what we dream about, other times things we do in our dreams are completely contradictory to our actual moral character. And they even said, I know it's a really strange question to ask, but I've been wondering about it for a while.
Yeah, it's not that extreme, actually. That question comes up a lot. My answer to it is yes, because what you're dreaming about comes from, within your heart. It's there in your head. It's just a reminder that we are fallen creatures with sinful desires, and sometimes those sinful desires come out even involuntarily, like in your dreams. And do you repent of that? My answer to that is yes.
I think of it even just our thoughts at times where
right.
you'd think, like, wow, why would I think of that? I have no desire for that, I think.
Exactly.
But yet,
you ask for forgiveness in those moments. It's not like a sin you need to make restitution for or anything like that. But, you ask God's forgiveness for even having thoughts like that in your subconscious.
Yeah.
Good. No one else? Yeah, in the back. Yes, I didn't know if anybody.
I appreciate the opportunity. I've been contemplating bringing this to one of the Old Testament profs, but it means I'd have to buy him lunch to do it. So grateful to.
This one's a free. Well, we bought you breakfast. So.
Breakfast, there you go. So I come to see there's a presupposition built into Christian scholarship that demons can appear as men. And the basis typically for that is, as I understand it, demons are fallen angels. Fallen angels are a subset of angels, and angels appear throughout the Bible as men. But except for, and this is a tenuous one, the temptation in the wilderness, I'm not aware of any instance in the Bible where an actual fallen angel appeared as a man. And it may not sound like a complex question, but I went digging, and people just roll with it without digging on it at all. And with where we're at in human history, I think a lot of us perceive we're at the culmination of things. I think there's certain questions like this that take on a whole new meaning. I'd appreciate an answer.
Yeah, and Steve, you see some of these things more than many of us do, ministering as you do in the jails, and particularly at Men's Central Jail, where I think they're basically a big psych ward at this point. And so the demonic relates very much to your Monday to Friday, perhaps more than most of us. I guess you would distinguish between, you know, a demon appearing as a man and demon possession, because obviously, you know, we what's your name? We are legion, right? That sort of a thing. The demons are cast into the pigs. They're you know, this boy he has a demon. It's throwing him down. He's an unclean spirit. It's throwing him down and causing him to jump into the fire, right? In those instances, I think that, you know, you'd look at that person and you'd think, oh, this is a demon, or this is a person demon possessed. To me, those seem pretty equivalent. So. I think what you said at the beginning, Hebrews 13 talks about like entertaining angels unawares, right? So if we're unaware of entertaining angels because we were showing hospitality, we might be unaware of entertaining or doing battle with demons because perhaps they take the same form. So I would come at it from those two ways. Is the person that you're gonna like work with just there was no personal identity of that person apart from they're just showing up as a demon? I don't know. Is there somebody who is possessed by a demon? That person has their own identity as an image bearer of God, and then a dark angel has taken over their personality in such a way as to throw them down, throw them into the fire, cause them to be mute, the way that we see in Scripture. I think that that's possible, and I would just see those things as fairly equivalent. I don't know what you think of that.
I don't think I've ever consciously thought about that question, and I don't know that it would make a difference in how I deal with people. I've dealt with people who, you know, if you told me they were actually demons in human flesh, I would not be too shocked, but I think it's more likely that you're dealing with someone who's demon possessed, just as you said. I don't know that it makes a great difference. You would answer them the same way, and it's the same way Christ did. You say, it is written. You answer them with biblical truth. And so I don't know that it makes a great difference.
Yeah.
I don't know how would it change what you do if you knew the answer to that question definitively. And since we entertain angels unaware, I think in most cases, even in Scripture, you're dealing with someone who isn't aware of whether that's a demon or you know, if you're not aware, then it wouldn't change how you deal with it. So I'm not going to be troubled by that question.
If I may, the only way I've been able to make sense of it is that when they were cast out of heaven, they perhaps lost something of their physicality as part of it, that they can't, they'll never have that again.
I think that's true. I mean, why would the demons beg Jesus to send them into pigs rather than simply leave them disembodied? Because I don't think they have, it seems to me the biblical evidence would be that they don't have enough power or control to manifest themselves physically. But then again, I don't know the answer to that question.
Right, that they lack the ability to have that physicality that a holy angel apparently has. As there are cases throughout the Bible, but
it could be. But you know, I would be careful. I mean, they never had physicality. Angels are spirits, right? They're immaterial substances. Substances, yes, but immaterial substances like our souls, or you know, like an angel has no natural physicality. Like God has no natural physicality because he's a spirit. So,
all right. Here's one again, just very practical. How should we think rightly as Christians about the issue of homelessness? This person said, the topic seems too complex and overwhelming at times to understand. We find ourselves being conflicted by understanding what appropriate compassion would look like alongside our fears, distrust, cynicism, questionable government policies, etc. Can you please guide us in having a biblical view of this situation?
Yeah. Well, there's a lot to say. I deal with this question each semester when we talk about apologetics and evangelism and the mission of the church. There's a good resource, What is the Mission of the Church? By Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung, that I assign each semester and have taught through. And they've given a good answer to this. I think, broadly speaking, we need to say it is not the mission of the church to eradicate poverty or eliminate homelessness or eliminate world hunger and so on. Jesus says the poor you will always have with you. And when those plagues upon society are ended is when the king returns and sets up society according to his righteousness and reigns in that 1,000 years upon the earth, where we see poverty banished, homelessness banished, peace brought through, the lion lays down with the lamb and so on. We are incapable of ushering in that sort of utopian, semi-utopian society, and we must testify to the king who is coming, who will accomplish that. That's our task. Now, not every good thing the church is called to do is its mission. So the church is called to do good things that are not specifically its mission. Individual Christians are not to be equated with the church as an institution. The corporate body is one thing, and the individual believer is another thing. I think individual believers ought to approach, you know, do you give a guy money? Do you give a guy a sandwich or something like that? Those kinds of issues. Do you open your home and let them take a shower? Do you give them a night's rest? That should be done according to conscience, according to stewardship, what has God entrusted with you and to be able to share with others. And according to, what did I say first? Conscience, stewardship, and gifting, right? If the Lord says, hey, I want to, you know, I'm going to put it on your heart to serve in this particular way, then I think that you're free to do that. What you can't do is you can't say, well, since you don't care about serving in this particular way like I do, you're sort of you're unfaithful. Because that person's just going to come back and say, well, what are you doing about human trafficking? Or what are you doing about abortion? Or what are you doing about any other societal ill? You know, you recognize that it's a matter of conscience, it's a matter of stewardship, it's a matter of gifting. And if you have the sort of the prick in your conscience to help, if you have the means to help, and if you believe God has gifted you to serve in that way, then I think you should concern yourself with it. In general, I would say that you have to be wise in what you're enabling versus not enabling. What are you accomplishing when you give somebody $5 or $10? If you really want to relieve their hunger, I think it would be great to get a couple of you together and invite that person out to lunch, hear their story, buy them a sandwich, and preach the gospel to them. I think that that kind of meaningful personal engagement is very valuable. And insofar as you have time and the money to do it, I think you should do it. I don't think that you should just hand somebody money because you don't know what way they'll use it, if they'll use it faithfully or not. But it takes much more effort to say, okay, I'm going to take time out of my day to go have lunch with this guy that is potentially dangerous, right, than to just throw money at the problem. But it becomes an opportunity for evangelism. If you're a lady, you have to think about that too. You wouldn't want to put yourself in a situation where you could be put in danger. That's why I say go with several people, maybe men and women together going with these sorts of things. But The church is not responsible to abolish poverty. Individual Christians may sense a particular calling to do that in compassionate ways, and it is up to your conscience, stewardship, and gifting.
Good answer.
Well, we just have a couple minutes left. Let me ask you this. I promised some young kids here that I would ask this question. They were asking me, and maybe just in our last time, quickly, they said, they're pondering, they've been talking about this as a family, and they said, since God creates babies, and God wants babies to be created through relationships in a marriage between a man and a woman, why does God create babies between people who are not married? Why doesn't God just prevent pregnancies for unmarried couples?
And particularly when married couples want children and can't have them.
That's part of a larger question. Why does God allow evil at all?
Right. Yeah.
If God is sovereign and he's good, why does he allow evil? And I've been assigned to deal with that in one of the Sundays in July seminars. So if you want a full answer, come then. But the short answer is because God is not only sovereign and good, he's also all wise and he knows better than we do. And all of his purposes are good, even when he employs acts of evil to bring about his will. So, you know, who knows what God's plan for that baby who's born out of wedlock might be, but there have been countless situations where children born out of wedlock grow up to live lives that glorify Christ, and we praise God for his wisdom, even when we don't see exactly why he does what he does. In fact, there are lots of questions like that, that there is no answer given to us when we ask why, because God doesn't ask us to live by explanations. He asks us to live by his promises. He gives us promises, not explanations, and the promises are even better than the explanations.
Thank you again, Mike, Phil, thank you. As somebody else said too, we just appreciate you guys. We appreciate the hours and hours of study you do, the hours and hours of counseling that you do, and just for sharing that with us. So thank you for your leadership in that. And everybody keep praying for these guys and pray for their wives and pray for their families and the high calling that God has called them to. So let me pray and then we will end this time today. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for, first and foremost, for your word. Thank you for giving us everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. Thank you for those men and women who study your scripture with diligence so that we can even be trained. And Lord, help us to be men and women who don't just look to these men. Help us to be learners ourselves and digging deep into the word and then being doers and not merely hearers. Father God, thank you for our church. Thank you for the high standards that we have set even here based upon your word. And Lord, we just would pray for these men and for their wives and for their families as they look to faithfully minister to each of us. Lord, thank you for this day. Just continue to bless us now as we go to second service and hear your word proclaimed. And Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us, your children. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.